Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, as we read verses 16 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you speak to us once again from your word? I pray that you would make us receptive, not just that the things in your word that we already love, but especially to those challenges that you present us that might make us uncomfortable or that might push us where we don't expect. Would you help us to receive the full counsel of your word today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ exist? What are we even supposed to do? What are we supposed to care about? Why is the church here? If you look at many of the things that trouble the church today, I am very convinced that a large part of those troubles, a large part, I'm not saying everything, I'm convinced can be traced back to a crisis of purpose. This isn't just true of the church. It's true of really all things, of work. Work troubles oftentimes are a question of purpose. We don't understand what work is for, and so we have trouble in it. It's also the case with manhood, with womanhood, with education. It goes on and on. When we do not know what we are or what we are here for or who we are or what our purpose is, we inevitably will find ourselves adrift and at the mercy of the culture and the mood of the moment. So how do you address a purpose crisis? Well, if you're a man, and I'm stealing a little bit from what we did at our men's retreat a few weeks ago, if you don't really know what masculinity is, if you really don't know what men are for, you go to the scriptures. Because the God who created us is the author of the scriptures. If you're an educator and you find yourself wondering, why are you really doing this? Why put so much labor into this? Why work so hard? And you find yourself in a bit of a purpose crisis, one of the best things you can do is go to the scriptures and see why it is that God wants us to teach truths to our children in the first place. The same is true of the church. And for the church in our context in North America, I think it is especially important that in a moment where there are so many voices out there telling us what a church should be, right? Some say it's primarily a place for people to gather together. Some people say it's a place for community organizing. Some say it's a place for political change and activism, and on and on and on. You can find all sorts of people with their pet issues, and they sort of impute those onto the church. They say, yes, the church should be solving this problem. They're giving us their vision of the church. And the answer on the subject is the same as the other subjects I just gave examples of before. If you want to know what the church is for, you don't look around at the world and take a poll or lick your thumb and put it into the air, because it's not the world's church. This is Jesus' church. And so when you want to know what Jesus wants from his church and for his church, you go to the scripture, you go to his very word. He speaks plenty about the church in the word of God. We don't have to be left to guess constantly. I think especially you look at really the inaugural text where Jesus sends his church out and gives explicit instructions as to what we must do. And that is our passage before us today. Because here Jesus is, he's on the cusp of ascending to his Father's right hand. He is about to enter into his heavenly session, his heavenly ministry over the church. Right? What we're seeing here is not the end of the ministry of Jesus. If we were to go to the book of Acts next, the whole book of Acts is about the ministry of Jesus. And yet it's a look at the heavenly ministry of Jesus. Just how is it that now he ministers through his church to the world? What is the church for? Why does it exist? I want to draw your attention to three aspects of the mission of the church here as we wrap up our series on the Gospel of Matthew. I was looking the other day. I think we have 113 sermons in this series. So we have been in Matthew for more than 2 years now. Some of you may be like, yeah, I can tell, and I'm glad we're moving on. And some of you are like, no, let's invent some more chapters so we can stay with Jesus longer. Well, we'll find Jesus in Daniel too, so don't worry. I want us to see three things, though, as we receive from Jesus the mission of the church. The call to worship, the call to go, the call to disciple. Pretty simple outline. So first, Jesus presents us with the call to worship. You look at verse 17, and we actually saw this in the last section as well. After the resurrection, the women see Jesus and they worship him. And of course, he does not stop them. He doesn't say, oh, no, don't worship me. It's, of course, we'll see in a moment why that is. But for the disciples of Jesus, verse 17 says they worshiped him. The 11 remaining disciples, remember Judas is out of the picture. The 11 remaining disciples worship Jesus. For a disciple of Jesus, Jesus is not a means to some greater end. Jesus is not a means to some other end. He is not someone to be used. He is the end for which we live and for whom we labor. One definition of worship is to make a thing the end and the purpose of everything that we do. It is to live for something, in service to that thing. That is worship, and that's our call. And our true call and our true purpose is to live for Jesus Christ. Now that he is risen, now that the disciples see and understand what he came to do and to accomplish, he becomes the object of their worship. On the verge of sending them out into the world, the last thing they do as a gathered group is worship Jesus. There is a beautiful and realistic element that Matthew includes, and it's so basic that it just gets right past us. I think we, as readers, we're so eager to get to the Great Commission that we sort of move past the in-between stuff, you know? But in verse 17, there is something that's worth focusing on. Verse 17 speaks of the 11. It says that they worshiped him. In other words, all of the disciples worship Jesus. And that is beautiful. But then their worship is tinged with this realism. Because in the midst of their worshiping, some of them, it appears, are worshiping and doubting. When John Chrysostom, I feel like John Chrysostom has to come up because I don't think he has a commentary on Daniel, and I'm going to miss him. And so I needed to bring John in again before we finish Matthew. John Chrysostom says that when we read this, we need to admire the truthfulness of the gospel writers. You know, here he is, he's writing on the around 400 AD, and the thing he admires is the honesty of Matthew here. He says this, even up to the last day, they were determined not to conceal even their own shortcomings. The disciples are not hiding their shortcomings here. And see, that's the first thing I want us to see. Nothing in this account is sort of a happily ever after where suddenly the disciples switch and they become these instant church superheroes. No, they remain men with feet of clay, and they have their own doubts and their own struggles that they had to grow through. The documents that the gospel writers have given us do not gloss or sugarcoat them. I feel like I've tried to draw attention to that whenever we've seen it in the gospels because it is so just honest about them. They tell us the truth, even uncomfortable truths about themselves, about their own sin. They are never extolled in the Gospels as these great heroes. Instead, the Gospels are really a record of Jesus being merciful to these doubting, messed up guys. A second thing I want you to see about this is I want you to look closely. In the same moment, there are two things going on, and they're not mutually exclusive. there is doubt and worship. There is doubt and worship. While it is an incredible blessing to worship without doubt, and I hope that you've had that experience before, it's also a reality that sometimes sincere believers experience doubt, right? We have questions, and we don't know how to answer those questions. We see some dilemma. Maybe we see a dilemma in the text, and we think, what is going on here? And maybe it's something we haven't considered before, and it just blindsides us. Or we have an experience in our lives, something painful, and it shakes us, right? Doubts happen. And in fact, it's not unusual for God to grow us through our doubts. Now, I don't know the nature of the specific doubts. We don't know exactly what struggles these men were experiencing in this moment. Maybe they're on this mountain and they're thinking, this is too good to be true. Are we all having the same dream? You know, maybe they're wondering, have we all gone crazy simultaneously? Is this even possible, right? Who knows what Matthew means by some doubted. But we know that all of them still worshiped. They worship even if they have their own heart issues that need to be resolved. They still worship. They worship through the doubt. They don't wait for it to evaporate. Now, I want to note something else, that while they doubted at this time, eventually all of these disciples give their lives, except for John, and I would argue even John suffers greatly. All of these men give their lives out of a commitment to the testimony that this was true, that this was real, that the risen Christ really rose. And so I want to say that the model here is that when we doubt, we worship through our doubts. We wait on the Lord to help resolve those doubts. And here's my encouragement to you. Some Christians seem so incredibly confident that you can't imagine that they've ever wavered. You can't imagine that they've ever had a doubt or a struggle in their entire life. They seem so sure-headed. And it can be very hard, if you have doubts or you have questions, to go to that person who just seems like a rock-solid fortress, who's never had questions that ever needed answering, right? You just see this person, you're like, wow, they emerged from the womb with the shorter catechism memorized, and they have never even expressed even a moment's hesitation to believe the promises of God. Well, that's not me, and I can't talk to that person because they're Superman, right? No one can relate to Superman. But not only in this text do we see this, but also in my own experience, Christians do experience doubts and questions. And there are some church environments, they make it really hard to express those questions because you're afraid of seeming like you're not a real Christian. Oh, I'm afraid people are going to look at me and think, oh, I'm not a very good Christian. I'm not a real Christian. Or maybe, you know, everybody sort of has imposter syndrome and they're afraid. Maybe people will realize, maybe I really don't belong or something. And just because you want to understand. But you have to ask those questions in order to understand. When I first became a Christian, I had tremendous growth, especially early on, because I was all questions. That was all I was questions. And so I personally grew through the doubts. The doubts were actually used by God to shape me and grow me. And those doubts, when you answer them, they leave you a stronger Christian than before. You actually have stronger faith when you pursue the answers to the questions that you have. It's sort of like muscle growth, right? You have to experience some pain, and then through that pain, you grow and you become stronger. God grows us through our doubts, not in spite of them. And I think a lot of times Christians think, oh, I'm supposed to dodge the doubts. Oh, that's a question over there. I got to get away from that. I'm just going to end up sinking in a hole, or I'm going to end up unhealthy if I follow that question up. Instead of realizing, maybe if I go over there, I'm going to fight a monster and I'm going to come out stronger, right? And something's going to happen. Something good is going to happen if I go and address that thing that I'm afraid of talking about. Those doubts become the occasion of growth, not an obstacle to them. But look at this. If Matthew could say that the disciples themselves, who are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, worshiped in the midst of their own doubts, Please do not pressure or guilt Christians who are going through a similar experience, right? What is the attitude we ought to have towards someone like that? I've used this verse before. I've referred to it before. But Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. How can we do that? Well, when people have questions, here's a one. Don't respond with, oh, you're worried about that? What's wrong with you? I settled that a long time ago. I don't recommend that kind of answer. Oh, you wonder about that? You probably shouldn't be teaching Sunday school, right? Like, that's not the way to handle that, right? That's sort of thing, though. That's a bad response. The church is a place for our questions to be expressed, but also answered insofar as they can be. And so here, let me say this. As your pastor, I want those of you with questions to know, we have 2,000 years of reflection that has taken place dealing with the most difficult questions that could possibly arise. I am always surprised as I read old books, as I study church history, to find what seems like the most original question that surely nobody has ever thought of. I'll read a commentary from the early church fathers, and they'll be resolving something about the date or the time that something took place, and I'll think, I never even thought about that. I never even worried about that. And you start to realize, oh, all this stuff that you never even thought about or had a doubt about, somebody did. And they chase that down, and then you get to read their answers. And I'm always surprised to find these kinds of things, even though I know that all these questions have been asked. There are very few intellectual struggles or questions or doubts that you can have, right? An apparent contradiction in the text, right? That sort of thing. Very few things that you could find that someone before you has not already considered. And so if you have doubts, know that you can come to me. You can come to another elder in the church. Maybe there's another member in the church that you trust. Go to them and ask them. Say, hey, I was thinking about this. This really has me confused. I would love for somebody to point me in the right direction. Where would I be able to find answers to this, right? What you'll find is this. Oftentimes, if you come to me with something, I won't have thought about it yet either. So I'm not going to have a ready answer. But there are tons of resources, and this is part of the reason why I have a giant library, is I come back to you later and I say, hey, here's actually something maybe you'll find helpful. And maybe some of you have already done that. Plenty of people in this church reach out with questions or dilemmas or things they find in the Bible that they have questions about. That's why we're here. So please use the resources that God has given to you. Now, the disciples worship Jesus. And this is not just some one-time thing that the disciples do. It is the beginning of a pattern that the church continues into the book of Acts. It continues into the writings of the apostles. It continues into the early church. It continues even today. Even the earliest enemies of God's people knew about this. They knew that worship of Jesus was at the core of what they did. There was a fellow who was a Roman governor of what is now modern-day Turkey. And this fellow's name was Pliny. And Pliny was serving an emperor whose name was Trajan. This is around the year 112 AD. So this would have been about 80 years after our reading today. So 80 years into the future, Pliny is reporting about the Christians. Yes, the Christians, they're still around. And he's reporting about what the Christians did when they gathered together. And this is just a snippet of what Pliny says about the Christians. He says, on a fixed day, the Christians used to meet before dawn and recite a hymn among themselves to Christ as though he were a god. So here Pliny is, and he's testifying that this worship of Jesus did not stop on the mountain, and it did not stop in the book of Acts, and it did not stop in Paul's letters or Peter's letters or John's letters. It didn't stop with the book of Revelation. Instead, worshiping Jesus as God became the central persistent feature of the life of the church following the resurrection of Christ. And it continues to be the defining feature of Christian worship today. Worship is at the heart of the church's life, the church's purpose, the church's blood. It flows through us. We worship, but we're also called to spread the name of Christ because we are inviting the world to become worshipers of Jesus as well. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here in his Great Commission. John Piper put it this way. This was years ago that I remember him saying this, and it just stuck with me. He said, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. Our friends and neighbors need to worship Jesus. They were made to worship Jesus, whether they see it, whether they realize it or not. And until they do, they will spend their lives yearning and reaching and trying and seeking and never really finding. And here we are. We have the answer. We know the thing that they were made for. We have the only message that brings reconciliation between sinners and their creator. And they were made to be reconciled to the Lord because they were made to come into his presence, unstained by sin, washed in the blood of the Lamb, worshiping the Creator from a clean conscience. Remember the psalmist. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Right? That is the call. It is why we were made. Here the disciples model this very well, and they worship Christ. That's the first thing I want us to see. I want us to see the call to worship here. Second, Jesus presents his church with the call to go, right? One of the things Jesus says here that is probably the easiest to understand, the easiest to talk about, and the hardest to do is the call to go. We're creatures of comfort. We like our homes probably, right? We like the place that we grew up. We like being around our families perhaps. There are many reasons to stay. There are so many reasons why we might not want to go, and yet Jesus says here, go therefore. Go where? He says to go to all nations, right? In all nations, all places, all languages, all people groups, Jesus says we should be going. And incredible progress has been made in this mission. The modern missions movement, which took place in the 19th and 20th century, has been an incredible success story. But it is not finished yet. Here's the thing. Even if the Lord doesn't call you or me personally to leave our homes or the places we grew up, we need to have willing hearts. We need to have hearts that are willing to go, hearts that are willing to leave, ready to depart at a moment's notice. Brief anecdote, but one of the things that I ran into so often at seminary was students who said, I don't want to go here. Or I do want to go here. And a lot of times you would find guys who said, I will only look for a church in X, Y, or Z place. And so you would find guys who are like, I'm willing to go to college for 4 years. I'm willing to go to seminary for 4 years. I'm willing to spend 8 years in school, at least, sometimes more, preparing to go into the ministry. And then I'm going to tell God where he's going to send me. When I graduated from seminary, the very first thing I said was, Lord, I want to go anywhere in the United States except Mississippi. And I know that sounds like I made that up, but I did not. It was the one thing. And so I applied to 89 churches, and every church said no. And then I went to Pearl, Mississippi, and I interviewed with them, and I didn't want to be there, if I'm being truthful. And I had I thought it was the worst interview I had ever given. They were like, will you do a children's sermon before the service? I said, no. They were like, and they're just running through all this stuff that they loved and asked me, would I do this? And I said, and if the answer was truthful, I would always say no. I felt like I left that saying no to everything. And then they were like, we love him. We want him. And I was just like, can a church in Oregon call me? No. I tried telling God where I was going to go. I tried dictating to the Lord where I was supposed to go. And this was an early lesson for me in being willing to go. And I feel like every seminary student, when they dictate to God where they're going to end up, God is determined not to give them what they want. And every Christian needs to learn this as well. I think every Christian, that's not just a lesson for pastors. Remember that saying I mentioned from Piper earlier, missions exist because worship does not. This is the call of Scripture, that the Word of God would go to the ends of the world. Those who aren't worshiping Yahweh yet need to hear this. Worship, the world should be called to worship. That is Jesus's parting word. It's not even just here that you see it in Scripture. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Isaiah 12:4, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Romans 15:9, Paul tells us God sends Jesus on his mission in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, right? God is determined to make sure that the word of God goes out beyond just the bounds of one ethnic group, one nation. Instead, it's supposed to go out to the whole world. What I would love for this church is for the Lord to be raising up people here in this congregation, even now, who have such a love for the lost that they begin sharing the gospel here at home with our friends and neighbors. I bet you thought I was going to say that he'd be raising up missionaries from among us. My hope is more modest than that, that we would be sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors. When you think of evangelism, you think of it as something formal, something involving titles and funding, something that has to take us outside the borders of this country, right? If you don't have a passport, how can you evangelize? But there are missionaries from other countries who are coming here. Our presbytery supports a man named Sagar Mekwan right now up in Washington. He is a missionary to the United States. He is not a native of this country. We need to realize this place is a foreign mission field to much of the world. Much of the world looks at the United States and says, look at these people who need the gospel. And yet when we think of evangelism and missions, we think, well, we got to get our passport and we got to get a missions organization and we got to go overseas. The hardest thing for a missionary usually is going there and spending years learning the language and the culture so they can finally talk to everybody. Guess whose language we already speak? This culture's. Guess who already understands this culture? Us, right? Some people want to become missionaries and go overseas, but they won't start here at home. And so I am very wary about someone who says, I want to be a foreign missionary, but they're not sharing the gospel where they live. They couldn't tell you the last time they told someone about Jesus. Let me encourage you to evangelize now. Do not wait until you're on foreign soil, right? We've tried to make this a focus in our church throughout this year. I think I could have done better in leading on that. I think I could have done better in preaching on that and writing on that and nurturing us as a church toward that. And so I think we're going to continue banging that drum into next year, actually. In a few months, I plan on starting a new Sunday school series here on the subject of evangelism. I hope you'll start gearing yourself up for it. I want to do that towards the end of our Sunday school term. But the session's continued desire is that we be impressing upon all of us the need to be faithful in sharing Christ locally, making friends with people who aren't believers, getting to know coworkers who are unchurched and inviting them to hear and believe the gospel. Let's be willing to go. Let's be willing to go. But let's start by going across the street and being faithful there where the Lord has already placed us, where we already speak their language, where we already know the people. Jesus says to go. But that's the second thing that he calls his church to do. He calls us to go. Are you going? Third, Jesus presents his church with the call to disciple. We're meant to make disciples, right? Hence, in verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I want to focus on discipleship here, but notice the content of that discipleship. We don't have to guess. He gives it to us. The content is meant to encompass the teachings of Jesus. Jesus says, all that I have commanded. That's what you disciple people with. I was talking to someone the other day about discipleship, and I realized in that conversation that we can have a very narrow view of what it means to be disciples. And we can have a very narrow view of what it means to disciple someone. We can also have an overly broad view of discipleship, right? Sometimes we think of discipleship as exclusively an intensive one-on-one thing, right? And it can absolutely be that, but here's a question. Jesus was a great disciple maker. How often in the Gospels is he actually one-on-one with his disciples, as far as we know? Not very often, right? Nearly everything that we know of Jesus' teaching and disciple-making ministry was done in large crowds or in groups. There were hundreds of disciples, probably very few of whom ever were one-on-one with Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus, and they were disciples of Jesus because they listened to his preaching, and they put it into practice, and they followed him. Right? Even his inner circle is composed not of one man, but of many men. Discipleship in Scripture, from what we can tell, primarily takes place in a group context where the word is preached and taught to large numbers of people, and then those people help one another to internalize in and delight in and meditate on what was taught and put those things into practice, right? There are definitely times where individuals engage with each other and press one another directly apart from groups, like when Priscilla and Aquila meet with Apollos, right? Apollos has been teaching something erroneous. Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and they say, hey, actually, have you heard about this? And Apollos is learning. So there's a private discipleship that takes place there. But the vast majority of the discipleship we see in the Bible is done in group context, specifically through preaching. I think part of what that means is that when you think about the primary work of discipleship in the church, of building others up in the faith, making them a disciple, it is done in an efficient and effective way when it is primarily drawn from the corporate preaching of the Word of God. When the preaching ministry of the church reaches the congregation, here's what happens. In fact, it's happening right now. It's hitting everybody here, and it's hitting all of you differently, depending on your situation and depending on how the Spirit uses the word that you're hearing. The preaching ministry of God, in other words, is undoubtedly the most effective way of making disciples that the church has. Undoubtedly. Preaching is meant to touch the mind and the heart. Now, this is what I'm differentiating between teaching and preaching here. Preaching is not supposed to be a lesson. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He said, preaching is meant to be logic on fire. There is supposed to be truth and passion evident and combined together when preaching takes place. And this is why preaching is such a focus for me. It's why I spend so much time on it. Above all else, it's the thing I focus the most on. I really believe that the pulpit, by God's design, is the place from which the discipleship in the church emanates out from. It is the furnace around which all of us gather, and then we take that heat back to our homes, back to our friends, back to our neighbors. That doesn't mean Christians don't do small group Bible studies. It doesn't mean we don't have Sunday school. It doesn't mean we don't send our kids to Christian school or educate them in a way that's in keeping with God's word, right? It doesn't mean that Christians can't meet one-on-one and talk about specifics of their lives or their doubts or their questions or ways to grow. But it does mean that if a church is not faithfully, joyfully, and passionately setting forth the word of God in its preaching ministry, then it is failing in this third area of the mission of the church. How can you grow disciples if they're not getting the primary food that Jesus has for his church? Also, just think in terms of bang for your buck. Think of this. If your family is here together and you all hear the same sermon on the same day, and then you carry that message home, here's what you have. You have an entire week to meditate upon what you've just heard, to discuss it with you, to keep it alive, in other words, in your conversations with each other. And so what starts in the gathered church often ends up feeding in a healthy way into the individual and family discipleship that's happening. And I think that is part of the reason why preaching was the central focus of Jesus' work of disciple making. The word doesn't just stop in the group and then everyone goes home and just never talks about what they just heard, never thinks about what they just heard. Instead, the word disseminates in the same way to all of his people, but it lands differently. It hits differently. There are, and you probably know Christians like this. They don't go to church for the most part. Instead, they spend time with a self-selected group of friends. They have their favorite people, and they say, and maybe you've heard, had people in your life tell you this, I meet with my friends each week, and that's my church. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet a lot of you have heard this because I've heard it a lot. I meet with my friends and that's my church. Here's the thing though. Discipleship apart from the church is an oxymoron. If you could have discipleship apart from the church, why did Jesus even give these commands to the church in the first place? You see, the truth is none of us is meant to be an island. None of us is meant to sort of gather in our own self-selected groups. Instead, we're supposed to be surrounded by people we wouldn't normally choose to hang out with. We're supposed to be around people from different walks of life, different age groups, all kinds of different places, so that as we're together, we're all hearing the same thing and we're all taking it back to the very different worlds that we live in. A lot of you live in very different worlds from each other. And yet that's the beauty of what's going on here is disciples are being made and then we go to our places and then we come back, right? We expand and then we contract. We come back here. We hear the word again and then we go back out into the world again. It's almost like a heart beating, right? The blood circulates back out into the body. Think of evangelism that way. You are sent back out into the world during the week into a very different place than I can go, right? There are places that once they hear I'm a pastor, they're like, eh, okay, get out of here, you know? And there are places I can serve that you can't. So we all have our different roles. But remember, the church is God's answer to the exact issue that no one person is meant to disciple. The church has been given the mission to make disciples. So I want you to see the work of discipleship primarily as a church-wide work, not merely as an individual project. Remember this also, the command to go in verse 19 isn't just for those who are already disciples. It is meant to be a self-perpetuating command so that we are bringing people in, raising people up, and then sending people out, right? It's not like, well, this first group of Jesus' disciples was supposed to go, but that's the only group that was supposed to go. Just these 11 disciples were supposed to go. Now everyone else is supposed to stay put. No, instead, the idea is that every generation of Christians is meant to go. There should be something of a revolving door around here. So we're meant to be brought into the church, raised up in the church, built up in the church, and then sent out from the church, and then to do it all again. This is one of those beautiful and challenging things for churches that oftentimes we will see young people raised up in our midst, and they might leave and never come back. I won't ask for a show of hands because I don't usually do that in sermons, but some of you probably know Taylor Bradley. Taylor Bradley was here at Evergreen for a season. Now he's a PCA pastor in Pennsylvania. I have a feeling way more of you know this person, Isaiah Spivey. Isaiah Spivey, raised up at Evergreen, educated at St. Stephen's. He went out on a scholarship from Evergreen to Greenville Seminary. Who knows where he ends up serving God's people? Who knows in what way he's going to end up serving? It's really hard to see people leave us and go out into the world, but it's good when that happens. It is normal. It's not abnormal. It's healthy. It's not unhealthy. As strange as it sounds, we should be eager to see people in the church go out and leave us, right? We want them to leave for the right reasons, right? We don't want them to leave the church. We want them to go in obedience to Jesus' command here. Jason Holopoulos is a fellow PCA pastor, and he was talking about his own congregation and their focus on the Great Commission. And he said he has an elder whose philosophy is that the church is meant to bring them in, build them up, and send them out. Bring them in, build them up, send them out. I think that is a very beautiful way of expressing exactly what Jesus says here in the Great Commission. Jesus is saying to bring people in, build people up, and send them back out into the world. Been super autobiographical today, might as well do a little more of that. Back in 2010, I was a member of a PCA church in Wichita, Kansas. That church sent me to seminary. They helped me pay for seminary. They supported my family. We lived on beans and rice and beans for 4 years while we finished school. And do you know what? They invested in us and we did not go back. Instead, we went to Mississippi and we ministered in a church there. And now here we are in Oregon, hopefully forever, right? Depending on what the Lord wants. I say hopefully forever. That church was a sending church. And it was a church that obeyed the Great Commission by sending me and my family out. But that required sacrifice. And in one sense, they didn't get anything back for it. Right? They didn't. It's not like I showed up again like, ha-ha, fully formed, ready to go. Instead, I was gone. And that requires sacrifice. It required losing a family. But hopefully they feel like other churches gained. And so in that sense, that church in Wichita ended up ministering to Christians in Mississippi and in Oregon. We should be eagerly doing the same, right? Who will the Lord raise up among us to minister to other churches or other people groups? We should be praying for the Lord to take people from us to serve the church, as counterintuitive as that seems. Can Jesus do this? Will Jesus do this? Will Jesus accomplish this mission? Well, look, Jesus tells us that his mission will not fail. And he tells us that it won't fail because the whole mission and its success hangs on him and what he has done, right? What does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. We are meant to be workers for the Lord, but it doesn't depend on us. It is based in him. It is based in his work. It is based in what he has done. He has all authority, therefore go. He has all authority, therefore he will be with us, right? What an incredible thing. We work, but it doesn't depend on us. We serve, but we aren't the reason the gospel succeeds. We're faithful, but only because he's faithful. So you see, every single thing that we could possibly say about the success of the gospel goes back to Jesus Christ, not the servants. I can actually see that faithfulness of God at work, even in how this series is ending and the next one is beginning. Because here's the deal. For the past year, I have sort of seen the finish line. I've sort of seen the light at the end of this Matthew tunnel. And I keep thinking to myself, what's a suitable place for us to go next? You know, and I toyed with all kinds of things. I toyed with the book of Exodus or going to the book of Leviticus. I even outlined a whole sermon series on both of those books. Who knows if they'll ever see the light of day, right? But eventually I settled on the book of Daniel, and I settled on it for lots of reasons. For one, I like the length of Daniel. It's not quite as long as Matthew. Another reason is I just wanted us to hear from God in the Old Testament. I want to convince you as a church that God speaks and Christ is present in all of the Bible, not just in the New Testament. For another reason, I think that while the first half of Daniel is familiar to most Christians, the second half is not. I'm really eager to open something up that we'll find challenging, but that'll speak to our moment. And after I settled on Daniel, I realized something else that as I was wrapping up this conclusion to Matthew, Jesus sends his people out. Like right here, he sends them out. And he doesn't send us out into a paradise. He doesn't send us out into a place that feels like a home away from home. He doesn't send us out to a home at all. He sends us out into a place of difficulty and hostility, a place of opposition, a place full of spiritual resistance. And yet he sends them out without a hint of hesitation, without any paranoia, without any fear. Instead, he's like, I have all authority, therefore go. Where do they go? They go out into exile. They're exiled from Jerusalem. They're exiled from what the Jews believed to be their paradise. Exiled from a place of darkness into a place of darkness and opposition. Gentile lands. And yet they go. And guess what? He goes with them. And that's what we're actually going to see when we go to Daniel. Because Daniel and his friends are God's people who are also living in exile. And they're faithful. And they show us what it means to be faithful when you're in exile. And they're witnesses to God. They're witnesses to the Lord. And they show us what faithfulness in exile looks like, lived out in a hostile context. What does it look like to evangelize in exile? What does it look like to please God and live out the Great Commission in a place that is not truly your home? These are the questions we're going to turn our attention to as we start our next series. But it's one that Matthew's gospel absolutely sets us up for and prepares us for. All authority has been given to him. Are you ready to obey? Are you ready to go? Both across the street and around the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son was and is faithful. That he suffered and died for his people. That he rose for our justification. We are thankful that because he lives, we live. Would you keep us from greedily keeping that message to ourselves? Instead, make us faithful to take that truth to those who need it, wherever they are and wherever you call us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.